Thank you, praise team. Yesterday, I was here as one of the crew getting everything set up for VBS, and I was walking around, and I got back to the youth room, and some of the kids that were here were kind of taking a break, sitting around the table in there. So I went in, and I was talking with them, and it was some of the younger kids, and got talking to them, and one of them said, I am so excited about camp. It's only, well, it's actually for them, it's a week from tomorrow. And so they were talking about the countdown to camp and how they're going to get there, and they just love, and it got me thinking about camp and just my camp days at that age. It was so much fun to go to camp. It was the highlight of our year. We didn't have, back when I was growing up, we didn't have all the cool stuff that they have now with youth programs and trips and retreats and all this stuff. It was basically camp. In fact, that was our farewell to our friends at camp every year, was we'll see you next year. Like, that's what we live for. We live for camp. And camp, I mean, camp is awesome, but I think it was maybe a little awesomer back then. I don't know. I know that's a subjective thing, but we just loved it. And it was different back then. We went to Camp Manitoumi. And back then, this was not just Manitoumi, this was probably most camps. They were a little more conservative on their rules back then, we will say, put it that way. And for example, as a little junior boy running around camp, all the kids running around camp, shorts weren't allowed. This kind of weather, 80s and 90s, in the middle of summer, we were running around in jeans. And back then it was 7 days. It was Saturday to Saturday. So for 7 days, we ran around in jeans playing games, playing soccer and softball and all the games we played at camp in jeans. Now, when I say jeans, I don't mean the little flimsy Walmart jeans that you wear. I mean, we had a thing called tough skins that we wore. If you remember the tough skins, Sears tough skins. And they were, you had to break them in. You had to break in the jeans because they were so thick and tough. When you first got them to bend your leg, it was kind of hard because they were so tough. They were so stiff, and so that's what we ran around in. And then if you ever did, because back in the day we did this thing that was called playing outside, and so if you got a hole in the knee of your jeans. Not on purpose, not so like they're cool and you have all these holes, but like from playing, then your mom would iron on this patch that made them even tougher. And there's no way you're going to bend that sucker because it was like from here to here on the inside. And so literally, seriously, you couldn't even like bend your leg the whole way. No kidding. That's what we ran around in, and we loved it. We didn't know any different. We just had the time of our lives at camp, and we didn't know any different. Now, as we got older, the dress thing, the rules thing, and it's fine. It's fine. I'm not ripping on all that. But I think what I will be critical of as we got older, the rules thing. Started to become attached to your walk with God, your spirituality. That's when it became problematic. If you're good with God, then you're going to look like this. If you're good with God, you're going to dress like this. That's when it becomes a problem. And that's why a lot of us, my generation, and a little younger and older, you know, we still work through some of that where that's not what spirituality is. That's not what makes us right with God. Those kind of externals. In one of our last pastor's meetings, we break for the summer, so it was probably in May, we were meeting with our regional pastors in Decatur. We're talking about, and it was before we started, we were just kind of like swapping stories about growing up and different rules that we had. And there was one guy, he won the conversation. And I mentioned this on a Wednesday night a while back, but he said that he grew up in a much more conservative movement than we did. And he said, oh, yeah. He goes, you guys don't even know what strict is. He said, he remembers there was a rule, and I never heard of this one. There was a rule that, of course, all the girls had to wear skirts, not they couldn't even wear culottes. They had to wear skirts. Culottes were too close to pants. So, but there was also a minimum number of pleats that had to be in the skirt. And they would count the pleats, and they had to be at least 10 pleats, or it wasn't conservative enough if it had less than 10 pleats. And he goes, okay, we said, okay, you win. You win the, I've never even heard of that one. But there's something, even still, you know, we kind of look back at those stories, and it's fine. We all lived, and we had a great time, and God used camp in amazing ways. That's where I got saved, and it's, and all that. But there's something that's always been in Christianity, I think even from the start of the church, where there's been an overly concerned for appearances, for the way things look. Externals and appearances, we might say. And that's I don't think, again, that's anything new, and I don't think that's going to go away. Because as we're going to see this morning, it's kind of part of the fall, if you will. It's kind of part of the sin that we carry around, where that becomes the thing, how we look, the externals and the appearances. And as, again, it's been that way as long as I can remember. And here's some examples of what it might look like and what it might sound like. This over concern for external appearances. You know, he makes a lot of money. Should they be wearing that to church? You know, her hair is way too short. The house that they live in is so big. The car that they drive is so expensive. You know, she didn't even graduate from high school. He has a PhD. Why would he or she do that with their hair? You know, they go to public school. What is up with all those tattoos? Ringing any bells? And we haven't even gotten to talking about skin color yet. And we can call this mentality a lot of things, but in a word, it's prejudice. It's prejudice. And if you look at the word, it's prejudice. There we go. If you look at that word, you can see what it means, to prejudge. That's what prejudice means, is to prejudge. It's forming an opinion about someone before you know all the facts. It's judging by appearances and externals. It's prejudging them. And the problem with it is that once we get it into our heads, this person, how much they make or where they live or what they look like or how they talk or anything, we have this prejudging, which is prejudice. And then it's hard for us to move on from that, isn't it? Once we get it in our heads, oh, that's what they're like. That's what this group is like. That's what, you know, that's prejudice. That's prejudging. And the point that we're going to look at two verses here in James 2, 1 through 13, or 13 verses, James 2, 1 through 13. But the verses we're going to look at, James is going to point out that this is a problem for us. This is a problem, and it has no place in the church. In fact, he's going to point out that this is sin. So let's look at what God says through James, through his word, about the sin of prejudice. And he starts off with verse 1. So if you want to look at James 2, we'll start with verse 1. And we're going to, first of all, he starts off with the principle in verse 1. James begins with stating, or another way you could say it is the main idea of what he's going to talk about here in verse 1. He says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." So notice, first of all, James is talking to Christians here. He's talking to the church. And he says something is wrong, something is amiss if we prioritize relationships by externals and appearances. We shouldn't be doing that. Believers in Lord Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be doing this kind of stuff. We shouldn't show favoritism. Favoritism is the key word here. In the Greek, it's a great, great word. Favoritism in the Greek means receiving the face, is literally what that word means in the Greek, receiving the face. And what it means is that when we see a person's outward appearance, for example, their face, we receive them on the basis of that, of what we can see. They're received on the basis of their faith. We receive a person based on the externals and their appearance. So showing prejudice can go one of two ways. One of two ways here. First of all, the first way it could be a problem for us is if we become, and this isn't in your notes, but you might want to write some of this down, because as I'm working on this, I'm thinking, yeah, I do that. Yeah, I do that. First of all, if we become enamored with a person's appearance, their income, their clothes, their worldly success, their smooth talk, their religious tones. There was these guys I went to Bible college with that just had that pastoral voice that I've never had. And they would, when they pray, you know, and you would just like, oh, I'm such a bad prayer. And I think that's part of that, where we become enamored with the externals. And what they look like, or what they talk like, or what they have, or how well they've done in business, and that's favoritism. But what happens is when we become enamored with stuff like that, it's easy for us to miss flaws in those kind of people. Character flaws, maybe severe character flaws, and we see that happening all the time in our culture, in our world. Where, yeah, but they're really good at this, and they're really good at that. Man, they can preach. Man, they have this, but they can do this. And so they kind of get a pass, or we look the other way, or we don't even notice when there's a serious problem. And that's a danger of favoritism. The other way this could be a problem for us, before we move on, let me say this. This first one that I just talked about is probably the most common in churches, and it's the most common one that I've seen. We had a guy in our church years ago who went here, who was the most critical, sour, divisive person we've had in our church. I think one of the worst, and he just never had anything good to say. Just a fault finder kind of guy. But he made a lot of money, and he lived in a big house. So he's put into leadership. And I think that's an example of how all of us can be blinded by this favoritism. Like, yeah, but look how well they look how much money they can put in the offering. And we look at those things, and James is going to show us here that's sin. And I think, and I wanted to pause there because I think that's probably our most common problem, not only in us, but in churches in America, because that's our culture. We're like, that's the things that we notice. We're a very surfacey, external culture. Anyway, the second way this could be a problem, favoritism could be a problem for us, is this. If we're too quick to judge someone based on externals who might have a good walk with the Lord, who might be Christ-like in their character, but they look different than us. They talk different than us. And they got it going on with the Lord, and they're doing the walk, and they're sharing the gospel, but they dress different than I dress. Their hair's different than my hair, you know, whatever. And so that's another way that looking at appearances and externals could be a problem for us, that favoritism could be a problem for us. So anyway, James starts with this principle. It shouldn't be happening. Brothers and sisters, who believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, this shouldn't be happening. This shouldn't be a part of a church. That's the principle. And then, because he wants to put it on the bottom shelf for us, James gives us an example, as if to say, here's what it might look like. And this is in verses 2 through 4. 2 through 4, the example. He says, Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing gold, a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Amen. So James's example is this. On a certain Sunday, two visitors walk into a church. One is dressed to the nines. He's got a Joseph A. Banks suit on. He's wearing wingtips. He's got probably cufflinks, and he's got the Rolex and the pocket square and the gold rings, or whatever the equivalent of that would have been in the first century. I don't know. It was the reason this is a great example for the original readers here in that day, and kind of similar today. In that day, how a man dressed kind of like pre-announced who he was or his status as he was coming down the street, as he walked into a room. And so how you dressed and your finery and the rings. Evidently, in this culture, I didn't know this, but rings were a big deal. And the number of rings and the gold and the flashiness of the rings was part of that ensemble that really mattered in announcing your status in the culture. In fact, they would even have ring rental places. Or if you're going to a party, you could rent a bunch of rings if you wanted to really impress the people you're going to be with. So, in other words, this example that James is painting for us here, he's making the point that this is a really important person. Not only was this guy well off, but he was important. He had status. He had influence. He had power. So he walks in to church, but another visitor walks in, second man, who James says he's poor. Where the first guy probably swaggers in, the second guy probably staggers in. And he's not only wearing old and dirty clothes, but in James's example here, he's wearing filthy clothes. And so this is not just in James's picture, it's not just a common man off the street. As wealthy and ostentatious as the first guy is, this guy is poor and filthy. So he's trying to paint two extremes here. And they walk in on the same Sunday. Well, you can see how in our flesh, our prejudice, our receiving the face is going to be a problem here for us. So the usher in this story, he makes a decision that probably most of us would. He's blinded by the bling, and he gives the rich guy preferred seating. In those days, that was up here. They had their early services in the temple, and so that the layout was that the preferred seating was closest to where the word was read. No offense, that's not today. I know you got to come here early to get a preferred seating now, but to the poor guy, he wasn't even given a seat. If you read, he was like, you know, you stand over there, and if you want to sit down by my feet. So we see in James's example here, we see how prejudice is played out sometimes in this example in a church. And so James moves on to the next section in verses 5 through 11. And the title, if you want to fill in the blank, is the rationale. The rationale for this principle of we shouldn't show favoritism. And by rationale, he's going to give us 3 points here why this doesn't even make sense. Like, why would you even think this way? Why would you do this? This doesn't make sense for a Christian to be acting this way. First of all, letter A, it doesn't make theological sense. It's almost like James is saying you should know better. This doesn't make theological sense. Verse 5, he says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" In other words, what he's saying in verse 5 here is God chose you. God doesn't choose people on the basis of appearances and externals. He's no respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality. And he didn't show partiality when he chose us, when he chose me, when he chose you. So this doesn't even make sense with who God is. On God doesn't show favoritism. Why would you be doing that? Letter B, he says, you know, this doesn't even make logical sense. In verses 6 through 7, he says, "But you've dishonored the poor. It is not the rich Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? The poor aren't doing you any harm. This doesn't even make logical sense. In fact, when James told this story, it was probably kind of alarming to them to hear that that kind of rich person would even walk into a church gathering. Because those are the people who are usually dragging them into court, who were persecuting them. And that's the point James, like, why are you preferring it's not even logical that you would prefer the person who's doing you harm, who's doing the church harm, who's doing the name of Christ harm. Doesn't even make logical sense. And then letter C, doesn't make biblical sense. Verses 8 through 11. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But, verse 9, if you show favoritism, you sin. If you show favoritism, you sin, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. And so he was kind of appealing to their Jewish sensibilities of the Old Testament law, where if you're guilty of one point, you're guilty in every point. So it doesn't even make biblical sense, because showing favoritism, you sin. So if you sin, you're a lawbreaker. Like, why would you even think that way? Why would you even want to do that, to show favoritism and break the law? And then he ends with verses 12 and 13 with a warning to the church and a warning to us. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I like to point out here, I think verse 12 and 13, verse 12, he's talking to Christians, and verse 13, I think he's talking to unbelievers. In verse 12, he says to Christians, speak and act to those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. But in 13, I think to unbelievers, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. In other words, he's saying that there's a connection between our works and our faith. If we say we have faith, this is an example of what it's going to look like. And if we're not showing mercy, and if we are showing favoritism, then we need to look at our hearts and see where we are with God. And I say that because believers, Romans 8:1 says the believers will never fall under the condemnation of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you never ever have to worry about being condemned for your sins. Jesus took that for you on the cross. But we will be judged and rewarded by how we live our lives, how we conduct our lives as Christians. So it's not like we're going to skate into heaven and our sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter what our works look like here, our obedience looks like here. All that's going to be judged. We're not going to be judged, but our works are going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 points this out. For we, talking about Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the bad there means worthless. So not only are our works, but our motives for our works are going to be judged. While our sins have been judged and removed through the death of Christ on the cross, our lives as believers are going to undergo a heart-level analysis someday as we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And those things that were done out of selfish motives will be considered worthless before God in God's sight. In 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 says they're going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. That's where that phrase comes from. That's our works that are done in the flesh, that are done out of pride. That's any our life lived with selfish motives, that stuff's going to burn up. It's going to be revealed for what it is, for us and not for God's glory. So James calls us out that treating others with prejudice, with favoritism, is a sin that betrays a heart of pride within us. And as I'm working on this week and studying this, I'm thinking, man, this is so prevalent. This is so me. This is so universal. This prejudice, prejudging people, treating people different by how they look or the externals. So how do we battle? How do we battle prejudice in us, favoritism in us? Let me give you four ways that we can fight the sin of prejudice within us. First of all, let Scripture, not history or culture, determine your behavior. Sometimes we hide behind excuses like, that's just how I was raised. Or don't you know what their race, what their gender, what their age group, what their social strata are known for? So don't we kind of like fall back on those thoughts sometimes? What if we let Scripture determine how we're going to treat people? How we're going to interact with people? How we're going to love people? Instead of how we were raised, because I get it, you know, I get generations past, you know, there's a education in the right direction when it comes to some of this stuff. And I get a lot of us were raised talking a different way and treating people a different way. That's not biblical. So as Christians, why don't we let Scripture determine how we're going to treat people, how we're going to see people? And a good place to start would be Genesis, wouldn't it? In Genesis 1, where we read that God created one race, the human race. There's different ethnicities, but there's one race. So why don't we let that determine how we're going to treat people? We're all part of one race. And it was for that race God sent his son Jesus. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's the human race. And we run people through that filter. When we talk with people, and does see how that will help us with the prejudging? We see people, we don't see the externals. We see that's a person that God loves. That's a person that Jesus died for. It changes our mentality, how we see people and individuals, that God not only loves them, but he sent his son to die for them. And then for the church, it ramps up even the bar is raised. 1 John 4:7-8 gets even more specific about how we should be loving each other, even in the walls of this church, even within our community of Grace Church. 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." So the Bible ought to be our guide on how we are with people and how we treat people and how we interact with people, how we receive people. Not receiving the face, not receiving their appearance, what they look, what they can do for us, what they have to offer, what they bring to the party. It's God's love. We're ambassadors of God's love to this world. So we need to let Scripture, not history or culture, determine how we're going to treat people. The second way that we can battle the sin of prejudice is confess prejudice like you would any other sin. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The word confess literally means to say the same thing about, to agree, or to acknowledge fully. So when you confess your sin, in other words, you're agreeing with what God says about your sin. And specifically for the sin of prejudice, when we confess that, we're saying, I agree, God, you're right, God. This is wrong. This is a sin in my life. And indeed, prejudice is sin because it grows out of a root of pride. That's really the root of prejudice, prejudging. It's pride. And Proverbs 16:5 reminds us how God feels about pride. It says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart." It's interesting. I think favoritism, prejudice, is one of those sins that we tend in our world to kind of give a pass to see difference. Don't you think? If we were to commit the sin of lying or lusting or stealing or gossiping or whatever, we would say, yep, you know, you're right, God. I need to confess that. I agree that's wrong. But there's something about the sin, and I think it's the pride in us. There's something about the sin of prejudice and favoritism where we see that differently. But the Bible says we need to treat sin as sin, and if we see that in our hearts, we need to treat it as sin, and it needs to be confessed. And by the way, before we move on to point number three, confession just isn't lip service to God to kind of get us off the hook and get us out of trouble. There has to be also the element of repentance and a turning in a different direction from that sin. It's not, okay, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, and you go on doing it. It's saying, all right, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. God, help me to go in a different direction, to turn. That's repentance. But the point for number two is that if we see this in our heart, we need to confess it. We need to treat it as sin. In fact, Scripture says we need to put it to death. We need to kill it in ourselves. And we need to be careful about taking lightly something that God says is egregious to him, and it's a sin. And that's a sin of prejudice. Number three, the way we battle this in our own hearts and lives is we need to value diversity and unity equally. We need diversity in the body of Christ. We need unity in the body of Christ. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a great analogy that Paul gives of the church being like a body, and it's so perfect. And he says, you know, we can't all be ears. We can't all be eyes. And we shouldn't even try to be. That's diversity. Quit trying to be like everybody else. In fact, God intends for there to be diversity in his church. That's God's plan. And we shouldn't all try to be like each other. But he also says that we're the healthiest as a body. That's why it's such a good analogy. When we're all working together, when we have unity. And at the end of that section in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, he says this: now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. He's writing that to a local church. And it's also written to all churches through time, through the New Testament age. But the immediate context is he's writing to a body of believers who are sitting in a room. And he says, now you are the body of Christ. So if he were here this morning, he'd be looking and he'd be pointing around the room. He's saying, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. In Colossians 3:11, Paul describes the diversity and the unity of a church beautifully. First, Colossians 3:11, he says, here or in the church there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all. Christ is in all. Do you get the diversity and the unity there? He says a similar thing in Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28, he says, neither is there Jew or Gentile, neither slave or free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, there was still male and female, and there was still slave and free. Paul's not saying there shouldn't be any kind of diversity. In fact, that's his point here. There's all these, the Scythian and barbarian and Jew and Gentile, and there's all this diversity, but Christ is what unifies us, the diversity and the unity. And I think for us to battle prejudice and favoritism in our hearts, we got to realize God wants there to be a difference. God wants us to look different, to talk different. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. He doesn't want church to be a vanilla cookie cutter spitting out everybody looks the same and dresses the same, cuts their hair the same. And it's never God's plan. You're an ear. Why are you trying to be an eye? Why are you trying to look like an arm? Like, there needs the body for it to be healthy. There needs to be diversity. But he doesn't want our uniqueness to outweigh the unity, the health of our oneness in Christ, the thing that brings us together. the person that makes us a body, the head, and that's Christ. So we need to value diversity and unity equally. And then finally, number four, we need to let love be our law. The final key in battling the sin of prejudice in us is letting love rule our heart. And by law, I mean, when you think about the law out in the world, the law calls the shots. The law says this is the way it is. Well, we say, okay. The law says when you get in your car, you got to buckle up. Okay. And so we need to let love be that for us. Love calling the shots. Love dictating. Love ruling. James references twice in this passage the importance of the what's referred to as the law of love. In verse 8 and verse 12, he alludes to this law. He says in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. You're doing the right thing. And in verse 12, he refers to it. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. So what is this law, this royal law that James is referring to? Well, by royal law, he means a law, it's from a king. That's what makes it royal. It's from our King Jesus. We receive it from him. And so what is that? Well, we find it in a few places, but one place is in Mark 12. In Mark 12, there's this interaction. Jesus is kind of like sitting down and talking with the teachers of the law. Now, back in those days, they didn't have basketball, and it wasn't is LeBron or Jordan or Kobe discussions. These guys were such nerds. They had discussions about what's the greatest law. And so they would sit around and they would debate. Like, well, I think this law is the great. And they everybody had their preference. And so they noticed that Jesus was a pretty smart guy. He was interacting with them on a level they had never seen before. So they're sitting around having this debate, and they bring Jesus in. And so Mark 12, starting with verse 28, says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He's saying, this guy's pretty good. He asked them, okay, of all the commandments, what's the most important? All right, are you LeBron or are you Jordan? Like, what's your favorite? What do you think is the greatest law? And verse 29 is the royal law. Verse 29, Jesus lays it out for us. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. And he quotes from the Old Testament, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Man, wouldn't you like to have been there and heard him say that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these. Boom. Jesus says, that's it right there. So according to Jesus, apart from our love for God, nothing is more important than our love for our neighbor, for others. Jesus, in the royal law that James refers to, Jesus says the most important thing is you love the Lord your God with everything you have. And the second one is just like it, you love others. And so when we let love be our law, it changes how we are with people. When we're in a restaurant, we're in a gas station, when we're with our neighbor who's kind of being a jerk or whatever, it's like, wait a minute. What's the royal law? What did my king tell me to do? I need to love others. Yeah, but they look this way. But yeah, they have this accent. Yeah, they talk a little different. Yeah, but have you seen what the... But what did my king say? My king says I need to love them. And I need to treat them well because he loves them. And it's kind of cool at this point. If you remember when we first started studying James, Jesus was James' older brother. So James invokes big brother's words here. He says, here's the difference. And he quotes big brother and says, love needs to be the law, the royal law. You love God and you love others. Praise team, if you guys want to come up, we're about done. We've talked a lot about sin this morning, and trust me, like I said, this is kind of a universal thing, isn't it? And so even if you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know what, really for me it's not. You have your stuff. You have your struggles. You have your sin. And so I wanted to end this morning with a reminder that Jesus forgives. That Jesus forgives our sin. If your thing is prejudice, if your thing is gossip, if your thing is coveting, if your thing is pride, your thing is lying, greed, whatever it is, I want you to be reminded as we finish this morning that Jesus forgives. That's what the gospel is all about. That's why Jesus came to earth to die on a cross, because he knew that we were sinners and we were dead in our sins. So God loved us so much that he sent Christ to die for us. And he took all of the wrath of God on himself on the cross. He absorbed all that. And he died for our sins. And he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. As an indication from God that the sacrifice was acceptable. So whatever your sin struggle is, Jesus forgives. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if you would, as we stand and sing this last song, let me ask you to really do some heart work this morning as you're singing with God. Whatever that is in you, maybe it's prejudice. Whatever that is, take care of that. Confess that. And if you've never made the decision to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, today's the day to do that. If you don't have a relationship with God, if you're not a Christian, that's where you need to begin. And the same thing applies. Jesus forgives. Let's sing.